Since there's kids here, and I knew there would be, by the way, so I made it interesting. And just FYI, kids, when I was your age, I had to sit through the entire service every Sunday. All of our Sunday school was either before or after the service. So, like, I have no sympathy for you this morning. That's all I'm saying. No, that's not true. That's mostly to your parents, by the way. It's just my parents had to keep me under control. Me, under control. Yeah. It was part of what the Lord used to sanctify them and all of that. When I was a kid, though, seriously, at Christmas was my favorite time of the year, was when I was a kid. And you know how, like, when something happens 2 years in a row, it becomes every year this happens for a kid, right? I think there were 2 or 3 years in a row, and it might have been, it seems like, every Christmas from age 0 to 12. I don't actually remember. Memory's a funny thing. I got sick every year for Christmas. I was sick on Christmas morning every year growing up, and here's why. Because I was so excited about Christmas. And part of our family tradition was that we would always make sugar cookies with way too much frosting, and I would eat them all. And then I would not sleep, and because of the sugar high and the excitement. And so I'd wake up in the morning with something that looked like the flu from a lot of angles. Vomiting all over the carpet a couple mornings in a couple Christmases in a row. And I was just so excited. Because here's why, and this is related to the sermon. This was an intentional illustration. I've been saving this for 35 years to preach on a Sunday. I was waiting because that morning, Christmas morning, when I got to open all the toys, and by the way, when I was a kid, we had the best toys. Your toys today, kids, they're nothing. I'm sorry. I grew up in the golden age of toys. G.I. Joe, He-Man, Transformers, Lego, Constructs. We had it all. We peaked with Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles in 1990, and it was all downhill from there ever since. I grew up because that morning I was going to get to open boxes with brightly colored wrapping paper, and inside of those boxes were going to be things that changed my life. All year, I waited to be able to open these presents that were finally going to be the thing that I wanted all year. And being a kid, I kind of forgot that last year my life was changed by the contents of those boxes, and by about April, they were no longer life-changing things, right? They were in the toy box with all the pieces missing, just like everything else. So these next two Sundays, by the way, Merry Christmas. Second day of Christmas. Christmas day 2. We get 12. Don't move on too quick. 12 days to eat way too much food and celebrate. Keep your decorations up until the 5th. We learned that from a Russian trivia game last night. January 5th. Russian trivia. That's a story for later. These next two Christmas Sundays, we're going to get two glimpses of Jesus' childhood. It's the only two glimpses of his childhood we get in the entire Bible. And both of them occur at the temple in Jerusalem. It's really interesting. Today, we get to meet two characters, Simeon and Anna. Simeon and Anna. These were two faithful, common Israelite followers of Yahweh. They had faith in the Most High God. And they were eagerly waiting the promised Redeemer of Israel, the Messiah. And they were waiting for him with as much eagerness and anticipation as I did wait for the Christmas presents every Christmas morning. In fact, it was more and better. And they were waiting for the right thing. I was waiting for the wrong thing. I'm going to read the account here, and I'm going to give a few comments along the way so we set the account. And then I have just one observation for the morning. I'm just going to tell you what I'm going to say at the end, and then you can tune out for the rest of the time if you want. But it's interesting. The journey there is the fun part. Here's my one observation for the morning. Simeon and Anna, these two characters, in contrast to what many of their other religious contemporaries were doing at the time, these two were found faithfully and patiently waiting the promised Messiah according to God's timing and God's commands, rather than acting as if it were all up to them to bring the Messiah in. It seems like all the other characters we meet in the New Testament that don't respond to Jesus, they were trying to do something to bring about the Messiah. Simeon and Anna were waiting patiently and faithfully and trusting God's commands and God's promises and God's ways, even when it meant getting passed over and looking helpless and useless. And because they were doing that, they found themselves in the best position of all of Israel, were recorded in Luke, with the exception of Mary, who had the angel directly, you know, come to her. Because they were waiting patiently and faithfully according to God's commands in a way that looked like was useless to the rest of the culture, they were in the best position to encounter and receive Jesus when he finally showed up. That's what I'm going to say today. So let's read. Let's read Luke 2. We'll start in verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, we find something interesting here. Mary and Joseph are very careful to do what the law of Moses says. So in Galatians 4, we're told that Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. And we find in Galatians and in Hebrews that he had to be that in order to be the right kind of redeemer, the right kind of high priest for us. The law of the Lord referred to here, we can find that if we turn to Leviticus chapter 12. You don't need to do that, but if you want, feel free. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to reference it. Leviticus chapter 12, it tells us, and Leviticus 12 tells us something about Mary and Joseph. It's a little clue as to kind of where they were socially. They lived a humble life. So in Leviticus 12, the offering they were supposed to bring was a sheep, a lamb, a young lamb. That was going to be the offering to dedicate the firstborn male of the family. But Leviticus 12 says, if you can't afford that, because that was a lot of their wealth back then, was wrapped up in these animals, instead you can offer 2 pigeons or 2 turtle doves. 2 turtle doves. So first, here, Luke gives us 2 clues about Mary and Joseph and the Messiah. First, we have the manger scene. We read that on Friday at the Christmas Eve service. So think about this. The king of the universe, how would we imagine that the king of the universe would be revealed to mankind, would show up on the scene? Right? We get taught this in Sunday school. Isn't it amazing? The king of the universe was born in one of the most humble locations on the planet, a stable. Did anybody see the Christmas Chosen special? I think that's pretty good. They're shoveling the manure out of the way to make a spot for Mary to be. I mean, that's what was going on. There's a lot of speculation about what the stable may or may not have looked like. It may have been a cave, might have been the basement of a house or the lower floor of a house, might have been a stable. We just don't know for sure what exactly was going on. But we do know it was a humble location, right? They laid Jesus not in a crib or a bassinet. They laid him in a feeding trough. That's where they put. He slept in a trough that earlier the cattle and whatever they had as animals were eating out of. And now we have this detail that Mary and Joseph couldn't afford the, you know, kind of the middle or upper class offering for the firstborn male, so they brought 2 pigeons. No royalty, no nobility here. Just joyful, devout, faithful followers of the Most High God, which is a way better scenario to be born into than nobility and royalty. Well, let's meet Simeon here. This is verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Underline that word, waiting, if you underline in your Bible, which I think you should. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ, the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. Underline spirit. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. Can you imagine? Give me my baby back. You know, like, and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people in Israel. And his father and mother marveled about what was being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Ooh. Let's back up and just look at some things about Simeon here. Luke kind of goes out of his way to mention that Simeon had the Holy Spirit on him, doesn't he? A righteous and devout man, the Holy Spirit was upon him, and the Holy Spirit revealed to him, dot, dot, dot. And he came to the temple, did I mention he was in the Spirit? Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. And he had this designation, too, of being a righteous and devout man. And as I said a couple weeks ago, this designation of righteousness and devoutness, it's reserved for only a few characters in the entire Bible. Not many people are designated this way. Just special ones. Zechariah and Elizabeth got the same label. This is marking him as someone that the Lord has his eye on. And it said the Holy Spirit was also on him. This is said of only like maybe a half dozen or a dozen people in the entire Old Testament. And here we have Simeon. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And interesting, that's all we know about Simeon. Doesn't give a family lineage like he does, like Luke does to other people. He doesn't give him a title. He's just a faithful dude, devoted to God. The Holy Spirit on him. But he says something remarkable and something that's new as Luke is kind of unpacking the account. This is new information so far. In his prayer of praise, and I think this is, by the way, why Mary and Joseph marvel. In his prayer, he mentions that in Jesus, God has prepared salvation in the presence of all peoples. So that word, all peoples, here. There's a couple times that the Bible uses, there's a couple words that the Bible English translators translate into all peoples. And this one has to do with all social classes. There's another one that talks about all nationalities. That's not here what this all peoples mean. This all peoples means all social classes. There's another word for nationality some of you are probably familiar with, pontata ethna, the ethnas, you know, all the nations. A lot of missions organizations use that phrase a lot. But when Simeon says for all peoples, he means all classes of people, the low and the high. The word Gentiles, though, he also brings out revelation for the Gentiles. That's where you get all the nations. A Gentile was somebody who was not a Jew. And I think that is the key. This Jesus, Simeon sees, is going to be for all kinds of people, all social classes, all nationalities. And that's something that not even Mary or Zechariah mention in their songs. Their song is a very typical Old Covenant, Israel-focused, finally the Messiah is coming. And Simeon says, I have some revelation from the Holy Spirit. He's going to be for all kinds of people from all nations. And finally, Simeon looks Mary in the eye and he says something deadly serious. You can almost hear the music change, right, in the show or something. Mary. This baby is apocalyptic. And he uses that word twice, as a matter of fact. Apocalypse. This baby is an apocalypse. It's the Greek word for reveal or revelation. And he says it, and many hearts will be revealed. And it's a revelation for the Gentiles. That's the Greek word apocalypse. Twice. Mary, this is the most important baby ever born. This is going to be amazing. And this is going to be painful. And this is going to be good. And I think that's why she kind of like, I'm going to treasure that in my heart too. They're marveled at what he said. Then we get to meet our second prophet, who, by the way, my third daughter is named after, Anna. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, nice way of putting it, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer day and night. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of all who were, or speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So unlike Simeon, Anna gets a little bit of a lineage here, and Luke pinpoints her family and her tribe. She's this guy's daughter and this tribe over here, and I wonder if part of the reason he does that is so that the readers who received it could go and kind of meet her family or something. She was probably too old to be still alive when Luke was written, almost certainly. But I wonder if they could go and like meet her grandkids or something like that and say, tell me about Anna, that kind of thing. She was very old, it says. She's either, if you read this, there's two ways you can read this. She was either 84 years old or she had been a widow for 84 years, so she was well into her hundreds at this point. No, we don't know for sure which one. It seems like 84 is a little more likely given the health conditions back then. But the most important point here is not her age. It's that she was advanced in years and a prophetess. A prophetess at the time. And now I almost turned this into a sermon on the nature of prophecy and revelation and stuff, but we won't go there this morning. It's Christmas. So this would, what it means though, the important part here about being a prophetess is that this would mean she was known for her faithfulness and accuracy in understanding and in telling and in applying God's word. Does that make sense? That's what kind of the role of the prophet was, faithfulness and accuracy with God's word. And exactly the mechanics of how that worked out, in this era of the old covenant, that's like an 8-hour class. We won't go there. But if she's 84 years old, she's almost been doing this, maybe a half a century, or if you go with the other interpretation, widow for 84 years, she was a prophetess for about a century, faithfully handling God's word. The significance here is that this faithful prophetess, this aged, you can't fool her, you can't fool a grandma. They know things. They know things. You can't pull one over on them. Maybe an excitable dude named Simeon, but not Grandma Anna. The significance here is that she confirms Simeon. Two witnesses on a prophecy, male and female. Both waiting for the Messiah. I love that. And there's something really remarkable about these two, and this is kind of where I'm going to turn the corner into what's so what? What do we do with this? It really is something strange about the whole scenario. If you sit back and look at it, we're so familiar with this scene as those of us who grew up in the church. We're very familiar with this scene, and I think it's really helpful sometimes to like step back and say, but this is a really strange thing that just happened. Can you imagine for a second? It's like Mary and Joseph. They brought Jesus to the right place, to the temple. And that makes sense. It's according to the law of Moses. And you would expect next, if I were probably writing or trying to guess, who do they run into? If I'm writing a narrative that proves that this is the Messiah, the long-awaited one of Israel, who am I going to have Jesus run into? Probably the high priests and the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, who like, wow, yeah, this is it. And all of the religious leaders, they accept him, and yes, boom, this is the one that we've all been waiting for. But who do we get instead? It seems like Mary and Joseph get to interact with the wrong people. Right place, wrong people. I mean, shouldn't this long-awaited Messiah be met with fanfare in the temple? This is the moment that everyone there had been waiting for. All the prayers that were being offered by the high priests at the altar up there were about this guy, this baby, the Messiah, the deliverer. And one of the prophetesses, Grandma Anna, she's saying, here he is. This is him. Telling all the people, can you imagine a crowd of people? It's a little different from sitting in church, the temple was. It was more like you would go there and it would be like the mall, kind of. But everybody was waiting to get to, you know, offer their sacrifice at these stations and things like that. And they were praying and singing the psalms and things like that. So Anna would be going around, this is him. This is the Messiah. But nothing changes. Like the religious machinery doesn't stop. They don't like, whoa, stop the services. What, the Messiah? Yeah, we have two prophets over here. Nothing changes. Mary and Joseph, they're at the temple, but not interacting with the priests or the rulers, just two ordinary, faith-filled Israelites. They're coming, they're bringing the Most High God incarnate, but not interacting with the priests to change the system. They simply receive the normal blessing and ritual for cleansing and dedication of the firstborn. And then they leave and go back home. That's a weird story. After all of the angels, the choir of angels, we know that there's wise men incoming. Magi from the east. Multiple angelic appearances and revelations. And the temple business just keeps cranking. And then we have 12 years of silence in the story. The next scene is 12 years later. There's a timing issue at play. That's what we're going to see next week. Next week's going to be about the timing issue. God's timing in the unfolding plan of God. Jesus, this apocalyptic baby, he has work to do. That apparently involves 12 years of obscurity and then after that, 18 more years of obscurity. This work is different from what we would expect. Nothing is wrong here. Nothing is wrong here. He is received by all the right people. God's plan just unfolds a little differently from how I would have done it, right? I mean, one commentator had this remarkable thing to say about Simeon and Anna in contrast to their religious contemporaries. And their religious contemporaries, by the way, the Pharisees, just a quick survey, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Zealots, the Essenes, you had, and he's going to reference those people. You had the Pharisees trying to keep the law, trying to usher in the age of the Messiah by purifying Israel through their adherence to the law. You had the Sanhedrin who had forged political alliances, trying to leverage that sort of power to liberate Israel, God's people. You had the Zealots who were working against the corrupt government regime and trying to bring down the Roman Empire. You had the Essenes who were just escaping it all out in the wilderness, trying to be pure in and of themselves. But listen to this comment. This is what, frankly, kind of triggered the thought in my sermon, focused it. Listen to this. The long-awaited but unfulfilled, 400 years of silence, guys, unfulfilled messianic hope had led some in Judaism to compromise with Roman political ideologies. Others to militant opposition of the same political ideologies. Others to utopian dreams, still others to flight, separation, seclusion, or resignation. Simeon and Anna, they follow a less celebrated but more difficult course. They wait in faith, trusting in the God of the promise and in his timing. There's a really special word in our passage today. Simeon and Anna were both waiting. Luke uses this word throughout his writing, Luke and Acts. And he uses it in a few ways. It's a very flexible word, but it's all woven together. This Greek word can be used according to the context, and is used for other concepts that are related here to waiting. It can be used for receive, to receive, to wait for, to look for, and to accept. That's the neighborhood of that word, waiting. Luke uses it in the crucifixion narrative, for example. Joseph of Arimathea says he was looking for the kingdom. And that's why he took the body down and donated his tomb. In Acts, we see the Pharisees, this is an interesting use, the Pharisees even accepted the idea of the afterlife and of the resurrection. They believed in the idea of the resurrection. In Luke 15, it says Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. And Paul, he similarly uses this word, for example, I think when he writes to Titus, in Titus, he says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this passage, waiting for the consolation of Israel, that was what Simeon was doing. Anna goes and informs everyone who was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That word waiting, it carries everything with it that we mean when we say, we use the language in our church of accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, right? By the way, that's our tradition. Other traditions use different words for that same sort of concept of faith and belief. We accept Jesus, or we receive Jesus. We use that phrase. I think rightly so. I think this is the right way to say it. But when we have Simeon and Anna looking for, waiting for, it's the same coin as receiving, accepting. Simeon and Anna, they saw all of God's promises to Israel, to Jerusalem, finally coming into being in Jesus. This was their greatest hope. This was their greatest joy. Finally, all of those promises fulfilled. That's what we've been waiting for. That's what we receive. That's what we accept. And at Christmas time, what kind of gets lost in the shuffle, even when we try not to? We celebrate the birth of Jesus, the incarnation of the Son of God, our greatest hope for salvation, come into the world to seek and to save the lost. He accomplishes this salvation by living a completely righteous life. He sacrifices himself on the cross in our place, taking the punishment of God's wrath that we deserve, making the atoning sacrifice that we are unable to make, we're unworthy to make, and he rises from the grave, having broken the power of sin and death, and he ascends into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, basically meaning he rules over all of reality. And we remember, finally, this is part of the Christmas thing, that he's coming back to sort this mess out. To finally restore all the broken creation. Freeing it from its slavery to decay and chaos and pain. Finally righting all the wrongs, reconciling all the relationships, bringing justice finally and mercy to mankind. Finally. And when we say we accept or receive these things, or believe these things, we're waiting for that day. Let's do so with the seriousness of Simeon and the eagerness of Anna. When we say we have received Christ as our Lord, let's be found waiting, looking for his return. Accepting his return. It's coming. Placing all our hope there. Simeon and Anna, they were waiting for the Messiah. They weren't waiting for anything else. They were waiting for him. Let's not compromise our great hope like all their religious contemporaries, mingling it with and confusing it with political action or militant rebellion against the system or by some sort of utopianism that we can somehow fix this broken world ourselves or by escapism or cynicism. All of those things, by the way, they're all related in this. We're trying to do it ourselves in our timing and in our way. We wait for the promise. We set all of our hope, 1 Peter 1:13, on the grace that would be revealed at his return. Emulate Simeon and Anna, faithfully waiting and trusting in the God of the promise and in his timing. Follow him. Worship him today. Worship him tomorrow when we have to go back to work, right? This week, this coming year, the rest of our lives, with that same eagerness and expectation and excitement that they had when they finally saw him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you today that we're so often distracted by the seeming ineffectiveness of your way. What has that gotten us so far? And we try to take things into our own hands and do it in our way and in our time because you're not working fast enough or hard enough, and those other ones, those our enemies are winning. And what are we supposed to do, Lord? You're not doing anything. Help us, Lord, to just reflect on the faithfulness of these two spirit-filled, faithful Israelites, Simeon and Anna, eagerly awaiting your return. And even if that doesn't happen in our lifetime, let our work and our action and our faith and our expectation be passed to the next generation so that they can wait, so that whenever you come back, and no one knows the day or the hour, might be next year, it might be 1,000 years from now. We don't know. We don't. We don't have any clues, actually. Just help us to be found waiting, faithfully. Thank you for the example of these faithful two, Simeon and Anna, and Mary and Joseph. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that we would emulate them in a sense, but mostly emulate you. Look to you, the author of our faith. Praise you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to follow in your footsteps, doing the work you did until you come or until we go to you. In Jesus' name, amen.